Church is a great place to get that kind of exercise that you only get from sitting up and standing down and sitting up and standing down. If you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. That song we just sang was written by Martin Luther of they've named the Lutheran Church after him. There's actually a website you can go. He was a prolific writer in German, and there's actually a website. He was not, even though he was related to ministry and serving the Lord in a number of different ways, at least as he attempted to, he wrote a lot, and some of his words were surprisingly spicy. He didn't tend to pull his punches verbally. There's actually a website you can go to that has accumulated out of Luther's writings a whole bunch of his words, and the button that you push to move to the next one says, "In me again," and you push that one, and it brings up some more of Luther's spicy writing. So I don't remember the name of the website right now, but if you're interested in that kind of entertainment, he had some harsh words for the Pope at the time, as well as some other churchmen that were not really concerned with Scripture as much as they should have been. As for us, we've been looking at faith throughout the book of Hebrews, because in Hebrews, the argument is that, yes, God blessed the people of Israel, and he worked through the people of Israel, and he gave them the law and the tabernacle and all of that, and then the temple and many other blessings, and the covenant especially. The covenant was the foundation for all of that. And yet, Christ came and fulfilled all of what that was meant to be preparing the world for. And he fulfilled the responsibilities that the people of Israel were unable to fulfill through God's program and plan, because, of course, they were in need of a Savior, like all of us. And the book of Hebrews is arguing for, one of the arguments in the book is that Christ and his way and the way of the cross and the way of repentance is better. And indeed, it is the walk of faith, the way of faith, rather than the way of religion and the things that were established and then taken from God and twisted out of shape into human religion. In the case of Israel, and we still do that naturally today in our religion. But this, the title of this passage, of this Bible study this morning, is Faith 3. And that's because this is the third time we're looking at what Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about, having to do with faith. We have looked already in verse 1, that is a description of love, not a definition, but a description. And then we looked at verse 2, where it talks about how the elders obtained a good testimony. We looked at verse 3 about our own faith and trusting the Bible when it says how the world was created. Then we looked for a time at Abel and Enoch, two men of faith that are listed here in this book. And we have some more revelation about the man named Abel before he was killed, and that his choice of the sacrifice he brought was indeed a choice made by faith. And it stands to reason, if you read through that passage back in Genesis 4, that Cain's choice was not a choice by faith, but had other motivations. And then Enoch, of course, was taken. He walked with God and just got disappeared by God. It's one thing to get disappeared by your government. Terrible thing. It's quite another when God does it and takes you home to be with him. I wouldn't mind experiencing that one day. So if one day I just don't show up, well, you know, maybe send somebody to look, but and then, of course, we spent some time looking at the faith of Noah as well. We spent some time last week focused on that because Noah is listed here. We did see in verse 6 where it enumerates the absolute essential nature of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. And we talked at length last week about how that pleasing God is really of utmost concern for us, being made acceptable to him. It was what God counseled Cain to do, to be, won't you be accepted? And if you look through the scriptures at the times and places where it talks about being accepted by God, I know that we talk to people about accepting Christ as their Savior, but I would propose maybe if we want to be at least sharpen that pencil a little more, we should talk to them about how to be made acceptable to God. The only way to have that happen, of course, is by faith. And Noah is an example of that. And now we get into a bigger, heftier chunk of this passage, the faith of Abraham. So let's take a few moments and look at the faith of Abraham. Let me read for you down through at least verses from 8 to 12, and we'll have to look at some more also up to verse 19. But let me just read for you the first several verses there, 8 to 12. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." And let's skip down to verse 17. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." It continues there, but when we're looking at the faith of Abraham out of Hebrews, there's at least five different things that demonstrate the faith of Abraham. And remember, the definition of faith is something that we derive from these passages by looking at the descriptions, explanations, and the examples. And here's another example of faith in Abraham. First of all, in verse 8, we saw that he obeyed not knowing. He obeyed not knowing. We saw at the end of verse 8 that Abraham went out from where he was living, not knowing where he was going. If you remember what God did with Abraham, he said, "Leave your father's house and just go, and I'll tell you when to stop." That's a Chapman summary of that passage there. But he obeyed not knowing where he was going. Now, I'd encourage you just one thing to touch on. It's a little bit peripheral from our purpose this morning. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance." How was he called? Well, we're not necessarily given all of the details, except that he was called. There was at least a voice. And we need to talk briefly about what we think at times about the call of God. We've touched on this briefly, but human beings tend to take the gift of God and things of God, and if we're not careful, we can use them for our own purposes. Especially, this is popular among the unregenerate, where if you're serving yourself, you look for every opportunity to gain an advantage over others. In fact, if you read through 1 Corinthians, it's okay. I think it's for you. If you read through 1 Corinthians, there were a lot of people in the Corinthian church that were using spiritual things to gain an advantage and be seen as more authoritative, like speaking in tongues and doing some of these other spiritual, miraculous things, giving prophecies, and they might even interrupt a service or disrupt the flow of good order and discipline, to exercise these spiritual gifts so that people would see them as having more authority or being more godly or more saintly. Sometimes I worry in American Christianity that people use the call of God on my life in a similar way. Because really the best thing we should do in every case is to run to the scriptures. When we hear someone say they've been called to the ministry, I would encourage all of us to remember what the scriptures say. And if we get the chance to sit down with them, find out what they mean, because sometimes we use those words in a different way than the scriptures use them on purpose. But we need to be a little bit careful. The scriptures, we know, teach that we're called from labor to rest in Matthew 11. We're called from death to life in 1 John 3. We're called from bondage to liberty in Galatians 5. We're called out of darkness into light in 1 Peter. We're called also from bondage into peace in 1 Corinthians 7. And we're called to the fellowship of his Son in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But when it comes to a call to preach or a call to the ministry, the Bible actually seems to teach in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that it's a matter of desire, not a matter of some mysterious call or prompting. I do believe that we can have promptings. I do believe that especially if we're involved heavily with the scriptures and in prayer, that we can sit down at Walmart on a bench and somebody else might just randomly come and sit down too. And look at that. Maybe that's an opportunity. Should we speak to them? Should we say something? I don't know. Maybe they don't want to be bothered. Maybe we shouldn't. What do you think, Lord? Should we do something? And then you think, well, yeah, I think I will. Is that the Lord or is that you? Does it matter? I mean, if you'd like to say something, then say something. If it's the Lord, if you think it's the Lord, by all means, try. Doesn't mean it's going to go well. But what if you're there to plant a seed? Whether you do it because you feel some inner prompting or whether you just like to do that because it's actually kind of part of our responsibility as believers and it's a good work and a good thing to do, either way, God can use that seed in his life, perhaps to sprout something, or perhaps the next person that comes along will water and there will be a sprouting after that. The calling of God, the mysterious part of our interaction with God, is a real thing. But what we have as objective truth is simply here. And so whenever we have those promptings or those, some people talk about a still small voice, I would encourage caution. Because sometimes I have a still small voice that tells me I need another piece of chocolate cake. Is that God or is that my gut? I have a still small voice when I get cut off in traffic. And that still small voice needs to be turned off, right? Because we need to get rid of the flesh, turn it off, excise it. A call from God needs to be based, of course, on scripture. And 1 Timothy 3 specifically says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, or literally, if anyone longs for oversight, specifically in a local church, then it says he desires a good thing. And then it lists a whole bunch of qualifications, conditions, requirements that are measurable. And so it's not just based on a person's desire. It's also based on some concrete scriptures. The point is that when it starts with a desire and having a right character, it's not necessarily some mysteriously still small voice or something. Does that mean God can't do that? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean God doesn't sometimes give us promptings to say when we normally wouldn't say? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when it comes to the true authority in our life, and if you want to impress people in our church with how godly you are, your knowledge of the scripture and your careful and humble use of it will be better than if you started standing up and speaking in tongues, right? Or giving a prophecy, especially because we understand those things had a specific purpose. And that purpose has been achieved through the written word of God. So, anyway, If you think God wants you to do something, whether you want to do it or not, I'd recommend that you do it. But first, check yourself in light of the scriptures. We're supposed to look at all of these things, including the things having to do with what we want and our desires, because our desires are not first, God's word is. Or our experiences. Sometimes we'll have an experience, and man, how could that not be God? Right? Ever have an experience like that? Well, the only problem is our experiences are not the primary. God's word is. And our vision, and I mean eyesight, and our hearing, and our feelings and emotions, or the resulting goosebumps that come with them sometimes, are not supposed to come first, but God's word is. And especially when it comes to our preferences. Our preferences aren't meant to come first. God's word is meant to come first. So in Abraham's case, the beautiful thing about Abraham's case is the Bible records specifically that God came and spoke to Abram and said, get up and go, and I'll tell you when to stop. And Abram got up and went. Now, in the past, we've looked at Abram's growth, his progressive sanctification as he slowly went from being a Chaldean to a man who is a man of God and humble before the Lord and characterized by faith. But first, here in Hebrews 11:8, Abraham obeyed, not knowing, it says, where he was going. He obeyed not knowing. Secondly, in verse 9, it says, he dwelt not belonging. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country. It was as if he were in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, not in hard stand buildings, not in a city, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, because he waited for a city, which we'll get to in a minute. But he dwelt specifically in Canaan land. Now, remember, the author is meaning to encourage believers, especially Hebrew believers, but they had been scattered. But the author is meaning to encourage scattered Christians. You know, in 1 Peter, Peter teaches that we are strangers and sojourners or pilgrims on the earth. And Paul echoes that when he says in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. Our place of belonging is in heaven. Our place of feeling normal is in heaven, not here. People really struggle with feeling normal in our culture, and it's causing all kinds of struggles now as they flop around and cast around trying to find out how to feel normal. And there's a problem. We're normal when we're with God. And one day when we're finally home and in his very presence, not just with God here, but there in his presence, that's home. And so this was meant to be an encouragement. By faith, Abram lived as a foreigner, living in tents. So first he obeyed not knowing, then he dwelt, not belonging. Dwelt means to live, to settle, to find a certain degree of contentment in a place, but he didn't belong. Then in verse 10, we see that he waited, not having. In verse 10, it says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He waited for a city. Now, was that city Jerusalem? Was that the city he was waiting for, the future Jerusalem there in Israel? It's still there today? No, I would propose that based on the context here, it wasn't the city Jerusalem. It wasn't some tent city. Being in the army, I was in a couple of different tent cities at various times. I was in a tent that held over 200 soldiers, which is, can you call that a tent? It was very intense sometimes. But this city is one with a foundation. And look at verse 16. Jump down with me to verse 16. It says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I know there's verses that come to your mind when we hear about God preparing a place for us. But Abraham He obeyed, not knowing. He dwelt, not belonging. He waited, not yet having. And then fourth, in verse 11, it talks about Sarah. Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Remember about promises and hope. Promises, believing that the promise is going to be fulfilled, expecting the promise to be fulfilled. The expectation of God's promises being filled is the Bible definition of hope. Hope isn't, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Oh, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. That's a wish. But hope in the Bible is an expectation of fulfilled promises. That's where we get our hope, because we have the promises of God and expect them to be fulfilled. Sarah, in this particular case, look at how it says that. It's very interesting. At the end of the verse, it says, she judged God faithful who had promised, and she gained strength to conceive seed when she was old, when she was past the age. She bore a child way beyond the age of childbearing because of the strength that she derived from faith and the resulting hope. By faith, it says. So she received strength and hope. Abraham obeyed, not knowing. He dwelt, not belonging. He waited, not having. She received strength and hope. And in verse 12, there's one more, by the way. That's four. We'll get to the last one up in verse 17. But in verse 12, it says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand, which is by the seashore. By result of his faith, the promise was fulfilled in his life, not only because that he was declared righteous, but please notice that the fulfillment of the promise, there was an immediate aspect to it, because he had a child, right? Beyond the age. That was an immediate response, an immediate fulfillment of the promise. But Hebrews is teaching that there was more to the promise than simply Abraham's experience here on earth. First of all, there were other children born to him after his body died. There were the children born to him like the stars of the night sky. I'm sure the original readers would say, yeah, the Israelites, yes. All of those children of Israel, hundreds of millions down through the ages. But in Galatians 3, Paul also teaches that it wasn't those who were born of Abraham's physical bloodline, his genetic family tree, but Paul teaches that all those who are born again by faith are children of Abraham, because Abraham was justified by faith and had children born to him like the stars of the night sky. There's definitely in the scriptures two different aspects of the fulfillment of that promise. Now, before we get to the last, the fifth and final way that Abram's faith can be examined and the results that are exposed in verses 17 through 19, we have to look at verses 13 through 16. So let me read that for you, verses 13 through 16. It says, these all died in faith. It's about the stars of the sky, that the children that were born, as many as the stars of sky in multitude in verse 12. Excuse me. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's very interesting to imagine that God could be ashamed of something, especially of people who call him their God. But in this particular case, because of their faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The author of Hebrews is saying that the Old Testament saints all perished from the earth, but they were perishing in faith. They were believing in what? Because remember, faith always has two parts, right? Faith has always has an object, and it always has a purpose, a reason. Faith always has an object, and it always has a person. We exercise faith all the time in lots of little ways that have nothing to do specifically with God or religion or the Bible. For instance, you came in here and sat in those pews and didn't think at least once to check to see that if during the long week in between Sundays I didn't loosen all the bolts in the pews. You just came in here and sat in them. You're relying on the pew to hold you up off the floor. It has an object and it has a purpose. Faith always has those two things. If it doesn't have those two things, it's not faith. And saving faith, and faith having to do with being made acceptable to God, always has God as the object of the faith. It always has the Lord Jesus or the Father as the object of the faith. And the purpose can be for salvation, or it can be to make it through the day, or it can be to go through stressful circumstances or periods of time in your life. Walking by faith and living by faith and being saved by faith always has the same object, but a different purpose. These all died in faith. They all perished in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, they were assured of them. Assured of them? What does that mean? They were assured that they would be fulfilled. They had hope because of their faith. They embraced those promises and confessed that they were also strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Their faith was God, was in the object of God and his word, his promises. And faith for what? What was the purpose of their faith? You can see it in verse 16, the fulfillment of the promise, a better country, a better homeland, and it is a heavenly one. And because of what faith is, if you derive from this passage, these passages, what faith actually is, that it's relying on him, it's putting your confidence in him. It's like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not, leaning upon his faith. You can choose not to put your faith in yourself by not leaning on your own understanding, but instead trust, lean on, put your confidence in, rely upon. These are all synonyms of the word faith. This is what faith means, and it always has an object and a purpose. Well, because of that, we can see in verses 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. The fulfillment of the promise, he was being asked to sacrifice his son, of whom it was said in verse 18, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he knew he wasn't going to get a replacement son if he killed off Isaac, because Isaac was the one who had been promised. So Abraham, because of his faith, assuming that God was, look at what it says there, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Fifth and finally, by faith, Abraham could, first of all, obey without knowing all the details, dwell in peace without having that sense of belonging yet, wait without having what he was promised yet. She had the strength to persevere because of hope and faith. And finally, this is the last one, he loved not questioning. And the reason why I called verses 17 through 19 that Abraham loved without question is because I believe this test, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, it says in verse 17, to offer up Isaac, it was a test. It wasn't a test of Abraham's faith. It was a test of Abraham's love, Abraham's values, Abraham's treasure. Who was Abraham's treasure? Well, he loved his son. His son was a treasure. But who was the greater treasure? Well, you can tell by who he obeyed and who he was trusting, willing to sacrifice his son. His real treasure was his heavenly Father, his Creator. His faith made him strong enough to put God first. even above his own children. That's a certain degree of spiritual maturity when you trust him and love him more than you do your own children even. I believe this was a test, not because God didn't know. Did God know Abraham's heart? Well, of course he did. God knows everything, right? Omniscience. So why did he test Abraham? Because Abraham needed to see how he had grown. We looked at this several months ago, maybe a little more than a year ago, about Abraham's progressive growth in faith from the day he was called out of Chaldea and didn't really obey very quickly and all at once and instantly, all the way to this point where he obeyed to the point of sacrificing that which was on earth probably more precious than anything else, because God was even more precious than that. So I say, just from my own perspective, that fifth and finally, as we examine Abraham's faith, he loved not questioning, because this was a test of Abraham's heart, of Abraham's love and his values in light of how much he trusted his God. Well, before we close and move to the Lord's table, we have to examine what this does to our own faith, how this could potentially help us in expanding our understanding of faith. The word promise is mentioned 17 times in the book of Hebrews, but six of those times are just in chapter 11 alone. Verse 9 mentions the promise. Verse 11, verse 13, verse 17, verse 33, and verse 39. They all mention the promises of God and the promise of the future and the promise of a city and the promise of hope and the promise of things that God promised. As we saw in verses 1 through 7, faith described. In verse 6, faith explained and then exampled in the lives of all of these people that are listed. We haven't even gotten all of them yet. We now understand that faith, in light of Abraham's faith, had to do with the promises of God and us relying upon or putting our confidence in God's promises? Okay. But what are God's promises? Well, they're his word, right? If I give you my word, I'm making a promise. In a similar way, God's promises are his word. So he put his faith in God's word? Well, yes, except God's word is like his name. You can't separate God's name from God's person. You can with me. You might forget my name and remember my face, or hopefully it'll be the other way because it's much more pleasant. But with each other, our names are our names, but in that culture and in that world and with God still, his name is himself. That's why we try to honor his name. And some people take it even further than we do. And there's reasons why we don't go there with them, but quite as much. But yes, relying on God's promises might as well be saying that you're relying on God, because it is the same thing. So if that's the object of our faith, if he is the object of our faith, then in this passage, what is the purpose? Why are we trusting him? Is it for salvation? Is it for heaven? Well, I would suggest that we're categorizing a little too much if we say it that way. If you say it's heaven, so does that mean you just want to escape this life? You're just really excited to get out of here? But you got to trust him, so you're waiting for his timing. That can lead to some dangerous ways of thinking if we're not careful. No, it's much better not to simply respond fleshly like this in an earthly and shallow way. We, since Abraham, have put our faith in God for something far bigger than just heaven. Maybe it's reconciliation. It doesn't really summarize the whole thing, but reconciliation is when there's a problem between two people and they make it right and they come back together so that they're not enemies anymore. Reconciliation with God. This is part of why we put our faith in Christ, so that we can fix the problem between us and God that separated us between him and being with him. Reconciliation. Being with him. a return to righteousness, to being acceptable to him, fellowship with God, withness, being with him, reconciliation, which includes being made complete, being fulfilled, finding our place, finding our purpose. No, this isn't simply about going to heaven when we die, even though we are looking forward to that city, right? Anybody else looking forward to heaven? That's not the only reason why we stepped into this thing with God, though, hopefully, right? But it's about being made whole, about being with him here and there. It's about moving from the kingdom of death and darkness into his kingdom of life and light. It's about belonging to someone else, being part of a different family tree, not Adam's lost race, but now Christ's found race. This is what faith in God is all about. It's holistic. It's not just about heaven. This is why we celebrate communion. This is why we take what the Lord Jesus gave us, this memorial, this commemoration, memorial, it's the same thing, to use our mind to call back the things that have been done and the things that are important to recall. We celebrate this despite the gruesomeness of the cross and the blood, a religion of blood, blood sacrifice. Why, yes, you have to go through that to have what we're talking about, a much more holistic thing than just being a good person and having heaven as your destination. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus and the promise of what it would accomplish. This is the same kind of concept as the promises mentioned here in chapter 11 of Hebrews. We break communion because he told us to remember him, to remember this, and do it on a regular basis. So if you have your little baggie, we've been doing this since COVID for the sake of safety and convenience, a little easier. But if you would get the elements of communion ready. We talk about the bread because this isn't just a spiritual thing. It also affects our physical bodies and our physical lives here on earth. We don't put our faith in Christ. We don't call to this kind of relationship with God just because of heaven. We do this also because there's meant to be significant changes, right? All things become new, not just after we leave this life, but here on earth too. We're not called to just put our faith in Christ so we can be with God later, but we're called to go through the remainder of our life with him as well. This is why, I believe at least, the body is represented in the communion table, because it does include our flesh. Now, the problem and temptation in the world is to focus simply on the flesh. They made a movie and everything about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and where I appreciate that they brought some gruesomeness to that, it was all, you know, film magic, but they brought gruesomeness to it, which helped people to understand he wasn't just some pale figure on a cross with a little cut and a little cut and a little blood. It was a gruesome, terrible thing. I still think they didn't do him justice. What he suffered was beyond. It was necessary, it was. But it was a terrible, terrible form of suffering. And he went through that because sin affects us, not just after this life, but also in this life. And salvation affects us, not just after this life, but here in this life too. Walking with God is what we're called to. So before we read the scriptures having to do with the bread, let me offer up a prayer of thanksgiving for the sacrifice of our Savior, which included the suffering that he did in his body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this time on earth where we can learn and grow and serve you in a variety of interesting ways. We thank you for this physical life, even though we're often tempted to get focused on it and distracted by it. But most of all, Father, we thank you that your Son came and joined us here, that he, being God with us, walked on earth and suffered in this life in all the same ways that we suffer. But thank you also that in order to make it possible for us to have this relationship with you, he suffered far worse, that he went beyond and suffered in his body. Father, we thank you for opening the door so we can have fellowship with you. And as we commemorate and remember the cross and the blood and the sacrifice and the suffering, we do rejoice despite our grief that we can have peace with you now. Thank you again, Father, for the suffering of the Lord Jesus in his body for our sake. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes that he received from the Lord something that he also delivered to the Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Bible says that in the same manner he took the cup after supper. And he said it was the new covenant in his blood, because his blood was shed for us as well. He bled for us. If we had to pay for our own sins, there'd be no hope. But he died in our place. And because the Bible teaches clearly that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And because there was the Lamb of God sacrifice in the Old Testament that was not just a symbol. I mean, there were actually sheep being killed and bled as a sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God for us. And his blood was shed in this sacrifice that made it possible for us to have a relationship with the Father. So, let me offer up another prayer before we take part of it, and offer up thanks also for his shed blood. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the shed blood of our Savior. We thank you that it's because of his blood that we know that it has been paid, that we can be reconciled with you, that his sacrifice was perfectly acceptable to you, and through it we can be made acceptable to you. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Though it grieves our heart that he had to do that because of my sin, because of our sin, we are so thankful. And we take this moment to remember, to commemorate that time, that point in time, and the implications that have rippled in both directions through history. Father, we thank you that we have what we have with you because of your Son, because of his broken body, and because of his shed blood. Father, thank you for this gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The scriptures say, in the same manner, the Lord Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The last verse, at least in the portion of Scripture that we have, we read often, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." There is a promise in there of his coming. And there's hope because we have something to do and to continue doing until that coming. It's just like all of this that we've been looking at in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith in God, waiting for the promise, able to continue because of the hope. Hebrews is a beautiful book that starts off with some challenging things, but continues on through these words of great hope and faith. Well, praise the Lord for what he's given to us. And remember that we also are children of that same faith, if we put our faith and trust in Christ alone, that we are accepted by God, and we're here to serve him and please him with our lives and our time until the fulfillment of that promise that is coming. It is coming. And so please continue faithfully in your prayers and your serving him and being a blessing to those around you. Let's close with a song and a prayer.